Chapter 5, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be beginning there with our study this morning. It's a beautiful day, very thankful for the opportunity to come together on this first day of the week. We have visitors with us, and we always appreciate so much those that would come out from the area, others who might be traveling to stop through and to worship God with us this morning. We have so very much to be thankful for. As we open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are reminded of the context where he has begun in chapter 4 to speak about not losing heart in this time of great trial and of persecution, and the fact that we're looking toward a heavenly home and a heavenly abode. Chapter 5 continues that as he speaks about the fact that we groan earnestly for this habitation, this glorified body. We walk by faith and not by sight. We have not yet received that, but we believe that we will be raised one day as Jesus was raised, and we'll be like as he is, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3. And so then he goes on to speak about whether we make it our aim in verse 9, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Then he goes on and says in verse 14, starting in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." This is a text that you've heard me read time and again. It is a very powerful passage of Scripture to me. Its application, its meaning, it just never quits having that application, that power in my life. And I believe it's something that we need to come back to very often, because it deals with the very core of Christianity, the very basis of everything that we do, that we are in the family of God. I believe that some of the greatest challenges, some of the greatest struggles that we have as Christians goes back to a failure here, and any success that we will enjoy as followers of Christ will go back to this very principle here. And that is the principle that he addresses in verse 14 when he speaks about the love of Christ and how it compels us in our life as his servants. You know, there are several things that we find in this context that motivate us to serve God, as a matter of fact. We just looked over a few of them. I want you to notice some of the things that God has given us that will motivate us in our service to him. First of all, we see that we have a heavenly inheritance in verses 1 through 9, one that is made without hands, one that God has prepared for us. And then he goes on in verse 10 and speaks about the fear of the judgment. In verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 11, the terror of the Lord that Paul says compels him to persuade other men, not only in his duty and his service to God, but also to persuade other men. But then we come to our text in verse 14, and he brings up the love of Christ. None of these should be eliminated in our life as a Christian. God has placed all of them there, the fear of judgment, the terror of the Lord, the goal of heaven and our heavenly inheritance of that glorified body, but also the love of Christ. All of these have to be in place in our life. They all cover a certain aspect of our service, and they are important. In some religions, in some denominations, you'll hear one emphasized to the loss of another. We need to uphold all of these. But this morning, I want to look especially at the last motivation in verse 14, and that is the love of Christ, the motivating power of Christ's love for us. In 1 John, in chapter 4, John, who was once termed one of the sons of thunder, later came to be known as the apostle of love. I believe this was a change in his life as a result of the power of the love of Christ. But he himself says in chapter 4, 1 John, beginning in verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, I know that some have looked at this passage, especially what is said in verse 18, and they believe that there is a conflict here, that there is a contradiction, that we would read in 2 Corinthians about the fear of judgment and the terror of the Lord, and then he speaks here about there being, that perfect love casts out all fear, that there is no fear. I believe he's talking about the fear in 1 John that he speaks, that Paul writes to Timothy about, when he says that we've not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. He's talking about the kind of fear that paralyzes us. He's talking about the kind of fear that would immobilize us and keep us from being able to serve God. Where we love God, there is no fear. We don't have the kind of fear that we're afraid to do His will. We know that He loves us. We know that He wants us to serve Him, and we draw near to Him. That's the point that he's making. This love of Christ, I believe, is the preeminent motivation, while all four have to be in their place. Where we have the love of Christ set in the right place, we'll serve Him with the greatest amount of power. With that in mind, I want to just think about the power of love just in our lives in general. I think that this is something that we can observe simply on a human level. We look and see how people are touched and moved by that spirit of love. And I realize that many of the things that we do out of the spirit of love for someone else. And the question has been raised many times from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. When it says the love of Christ compels us, is this talking about our love for Christ, or is it talking about His love for us? I will tell you, I don't know. Brother Harry Osborne was speaking, teaching from this text in Bible class last week when we were in Oklahoma City, and he made a good point. He said, I would say it's both, because both of them have to be in place. It is His love that stirs up our love, and it is our love that then compels us, and they both have to be there. But I believe the context is speaking especially about His love for us, because it speaks about the fact that if one died, then all were dead. It's talking about His death. It's talking about the act that was motivated by His love for us that then motivates us. I believe it's speaking about the power of the love that Christ has shown to us, His goodness and His severity, and how both of those bring us into the right relationship with God. But you cannot talk about the love of Christ and its impact upon us, its power over us, without understanding the love that it generates in us toward Him and how this would affect us. So I want us to realize that as we're thinking about the love of Christ and how it's going to impact us, the power of love. Let's look at it from a human standpoint. We think about the love that a parent has for a child and what that builds and promotes in that child. Where love is properly shown, and I say properly because in our culture today, love is not properly rendered. We talked about this earlier this morning regarding the discipline of parents of their children. God says that the parent who loves their child will discipline them promptly. And what is necessarily implied there is where there is not proper discipline, and the context is talking even about corporal punishment, discipline with a rod. Where there is not a balance of teaching, of exhortation, of encouragement, of praise, and yes, of corporal punishment, where that is not there, there is not love in that home. I don't care how much a person may praise or how much they may be kind and do good deeds to their children, if it is not balanced completely, proper love is not in that home. And where that love is, you will see children that are raised that are secure with themselves, secure with love from other people, secure in relationships with other people. They will have a loyalty and an appreciation, and they will render that in return to their parents when they're older. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 15, about the command to honor our father and mother is going to be manifest in the way that we treat our parents when we're older and when they need our care, and how we render that back to them. That is a way that we honor them. and showing our care for them. And that love that parents show for their children when they're young, it builds up that motivation, that loyalty, and that love in return. That's what it's designed to do. That is God's design for things. There's no doubt that there are a lot of homes today where parents do not manifest a genuine love for their children. They treat their children like trophies that they set up on a shelf and every now and then bring them down, maybe in sports or academics to show them off, to gain some favor for themselves through their kids. But other than that, the kids are in the way. They push them out of the way. Parents that don't give them the time, that don't teach them, that don't provide for them. Yes, there's a lot of that that's being done. And then in return, those children don't know how to show love back to their parents. There's all kinds of dysfunction in homes today. But my point is that where you see that in a home, we see the power of that love grow up in those children and out as adults. We see that power of love all around us in the world, in the animal kingdom. We see the power of love of animals and how they provide one for another. You think about people who go out and rescue a pet. A dog that maybe is rescued, and you see how just being loved, being given a home, that dog will be loyal, it will love its masters, it will do anything for them, because it has finally experienced being cared for, being loved, getting that attention. This is the power that love has. We can see the power that a young man, the power of love that a young man has for a young woman, in that a young boy that used to had to be pushed and prodded into washing his hands. Now he takes a shower before he goes out to see this girl every time. He makes sure that his hair is fixed. Before, when he didn't care a thing about flowers, he'll spend hard-earned money to buy flowers for this girl. We see the power of love in that way. We'll also see the power of his love toward her upon her. The fact that she feels loved and she feels secure. Here is a young woman who eventually, in marrying this young man, will submit herself to him, trust him, obey him as long as she lives in the proper relationship of marriage, because she is confident that he loves her. It is that safe place that every husband needs to provide for his wife. And when it is there, when it is as it ought to be, you'll find a young woman that will serve, that will compliment, that will love, that will help, that will build up that man in every way that he needs. It is the power of love. All of us need to be loved. Because of that dysfunction in the home, and because of scars and injuries and things that happen to us when we're young, many times it takes a while for us to trust. It may take a while for us to allow ourselves to open up and let someone love us because we've been hurt in the past. But it does not change the fact that we are all made by God to crave, to need, to be loved. We have that void, that need, that place in our life that needs to be filled. And this is something that Christ fills for us. This is the power of love. In the Song of Solomon in chapter 8, this beautiful love story speaks about the power of love. And beginning in verse 6, Song of Solomon chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, it says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart." The idea of a seal being a mark, a permanent mark. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." Love cannot be quenched. Love cannot be bought. Love is as strong as death. Death is something that cannot be stopped. A lot of people that want to stop death, they want to find some way around it, but the inspired writer tells us that when death comes, no man has power over the grave. None of us can stop that. And he compares love to that. This is how powerful a force love is in our life. I do not doubt that fear is a powerful force, and it has its place. It's a safeguard. It needs to be there to keep us back from damaging, from destroying our lives. But love is the most powerful. If 1 Corinthians 13 says, the greatest of these is love. That's because love is enduring. Love is the one characteristic that's going to endure beyond the grave and judgment into eternity. The power of love is shown over and over and over again. It is as strong as death. We even see that God uses this power to induce men and women to obey the gospel based upon His love for us. We're very familiar with the passages that speak about the wonderful love of God, but in 1 John in chapter 5 and in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. In the book of Romans in chapter 5, as he speaks about the great love that God has had for us, he brings up the death of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's the point of that verse? It is to generate that response. As we were talking about the love that a parent has for a child, it generates a response. It's not that we're seeking necessarily to do that, but there is no doubt that there is no greater joy than to be loved in return by our children. We love them selflessly. We love them before they even know how to love us. We serve them when they can give us nothing in return. We love them because it is right, because it is natural, because they are of us. But there is no greater joy than to have a child turn around and selflessly render that same love back to a parent. God loved us first when we were unlovable. That's His point. We were still His enemies. And what He's trying to stir up in us is that response of love back. The power that love has to cause us to say, I will never stop trying to show my debt to Him, the power of love in us. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. All of this is the love that Christ has manifest toward us and the response that He hopes to generate in us. This is because God understands the power of love. And that's what our text has everything to do with. If we do not allow ourselves to appreciate this love and to let it work in us, then we'll spend the rest of our life wondering why being a Christian is so hard, why it seems like such a chore. We will have that yo-yo religion where we're up and down and up and down all the time. But if we will allow ourselves to meditate on, to open up the love of Christ in our hearts through His Word, then our lives will be changed. Let's think about the love that Christ has had for us. We're told of God's great love in John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ's love absolutely is demonstrated for us, and it is demonstrated for us openly. He didn't hide His love. Jesus showed His love in everything that He did. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2. This is a passage that Todd read from before we commemorated His death for us. I want to go back here and to look at it one more time. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, openly, before everyone. It's recorded for everyone to see. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, in speaking about the same thing, humbling Himself even to the point of death. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. He gave up all the riches, the majesty, the joys of heaven, And he made himself a poor, humble man on this earth. And he humbled himself to the point of death. Over and over again, we see the choices that Jesus made, the sacrifices, the things that he gave up. He did not consider it robbery or something to be held on to be equal with God, but he freely gave that up because it was necessary to save us from the consequence of our own sins. We would destroy ourselves, and the love of Christ was manifest in his life, in his incarnation. The very fact that he would leave heaven and become a man, that he would take on flesh and blood with all of its temptation, the tears, the injuries, the sorrows, the heartache, the temptation, who would have it? Who would choose that? Who would be in heavenly form and give up that spiritual glorified body, that glorified being with no temptation, with no tears? Who would come back to this? I would do it for my family. I would do it for my wife, for my children, for my parents, my brother and sister and their family. But what about my enemies? That's what takes me to a point that is hard for me to grasp. That is when I get to the place that I stand amazed, as the song goes, at the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, because I wasn't his family. I was his enemy. I wasn't his friend. I was his opponent. And he still left all of that and came and lived this life. Look with me over in Matthew chapter 26. It is further manifest as we read about the horrible trial that he underwent and the terrible punishment that he had to undergo in order for me to be saved. In Matthew chapter 26, in Matthew 26 and verse 62, the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" And Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He spoke the truth. The high priest ordered him to answer the question. He answered it truthfully. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses?" They weren't witnesses, they were liars. They were criminal rabble that they found on the streets to come and falsely testify against Jesus. The high priest says, "Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He's deserving of death." And they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. You ever been slapped? Have you ever had someone spit in your face? They struck him with the palms of their hands and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Now it's sarcasm. They're mocking him. They lead him to the Roman rulers. And we go on in chapter 27. And in verse 25, all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." And so Pilate released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, they delivered him to be crucified. They scourged him. Just in a couple of words, we are told about one of the most horrific, gory, cruel punishments known to man. They beat him and whipped him within an inch of his life. A bloody pulp. The skin and the flesh torn and ripped in shreds down his back. Muscle and veins exposed and showing, the nerves exposed to the air and to excruciating pain. In verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand and bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. More pain, more humiliation. And we see a Savior, not just a man, but God, who was willing to come in the flesh, knowing the pain that awaited him. Being transfigured on the mount with Moses and Elijah, and they speak to him about his decease and what awaited him. He went into it knowing full well, and he still did it. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God manifests his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's love for us then provokes our love in return. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. This is the whole point of it. Jesus died for us that we might be saved. But as we look back here at our text in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 14, the writer here, the Apostle Paul, says the love of Christ compels us. And then in verse 15, he says that we should live no longer for themselves or ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is the end in mind, that it would draw us together. That as he put forth that love, that it would bring us to his side. And that's what he teaches us to do with our enemies. You know, the saying has been that the best way to destroy an enemy is to make a friend out of them. When we manifest love toward our enemies, it is an effort to draw them closer to us. It is an effort to reconcile. This is the power of love. Fear cannot do that with our enemies. It cannot draw them to us in friendship and reconciliation. It may cause them to do what we command of them, but it will not draw them to us. It will not create a bond. The Bible tells us that love is the bond of perfection. It is the ultimate bond that can be created in us. Jesus wants to draw us to himself and to bring about that love in each one of us. But as we look at the text, he says, for the love of Christ compels us. I want to notice just a couple of things that it constrains or compels us in. First of all, it restrains us from sin. The love of Christ restrains us from sin. When we think about all that our parents have done for us, granted, while we're young, before our love has matured, we struggle with being rebellious, back and forth. We rebel, we transgress, we disobey, we feel guilty. Hopefully we are punished and loved, and we come back and we're restored. We come back again. And where that is done faithfully and properly, in most cases, training up a child in the way they should go, that will not depart from it. And when we are older, then even though our parents do not have that same authority over us, we don't want to do anything to hurt them. We seek to please them. We seek to do things for our parents simply because we honor and appreciate and we feel so indebted to them for all that they did for us. When we think about the love of Christ, it needs to have and it will have the same impact on us. Struggling with sin and trying to overcome certain challenges, each one of us have our own demons. We have our own feet of clay, our own struggles, however we want to put it metaphorically. We all struggle with our own unique things. There's no temptation overtaking us that is not common to man. Other people have struggled with the same things that I struggle with. I'm not the only one. But we all have our unique things. Not everyone shares my struggles. Not everyone shares yours. But there are people that do. And the point here is that as we go through these things and as we struggle with these things, if we are simply trying to overcome sin with a, I've got to do this to look good for my parents. I've got to do this to please other people. Or I've got to do this because I'm supposed to, or I'm afraid of going to hell, then we're going to have a difficult time back and forth. We may live a life overall to where we pretty well consistently don't do these things, but it's going to be back and forth. But where we live primarily from the core value and motivation of love, of indebtedness, of appreciation, of properly understanding and appreciating the love that Christ has had for us, thinking about what He gave up, thinking about what He was tempted with, thinking about all that He did for me, then I will be far more successful in serving Him. You know, I don't struggle today with displeasing my parents. As a kid, I did. There was a time. But now, the love that I have for my mom and my dad, I'm not saying that I never disappoint them or I never displease them, but it's not a constant struggle for me. I'm motivated by love. And the same is true with Christ. When we mature to that point, and parents, our children need to see this in us, we need to develop them in our kids, we need to learn it ourselves. When we spend the proper amount of time aware of, meditating on, reading about, praying about, and talking to others about the love of Christ, we'll be compelled. It will keep us back. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 30, the Bible speaks here where Paul exhorts the Ephesian brethren. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Isn't that interesting, that motivation? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When I talk about my relationship with my parents today, it's not that I'm afraid that I'm going to get a whipping with a switch or a belt anymore. It's all about I don't want to grieve the people that I love. Parents, grandparents, my wife, Jennifer. When you truly love somebody, it is more about, I don't want to hurt that person. I don't want to grieve them. And that is the pinnacle of motivation. That will fill us with more power. When Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," to a very large degree, he's talking about the love of Christ having its powerful work upon him. We make the mistake too often of only thinking about hell and about punishment and about the consequence and about what we're not supposed to do and about someone else finding out and about being embarrassed. All of that has its place. But if we're not generating love and allowing the love of Christ to generate its power in us, we make a tremendous mistake. And it is when we are moved by the love of Christ that when we do make a mistake, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says, we are moved by godly sorrow. Where we are not moved by the love of Christ, we will not be moved by godly sorrow. We may be moved by fear, but not by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is when we are cut and hurt that we hurt Christ. And that's why I believe the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 6. Notice this with me. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." What the writer's saying here is that when I have lost the motivating power of the love of Christ toward me, it's going to be hard to restore me if I ever fall away. If it doesn't bother me to crucify him again and to put him to an open shame, and that's what I do when I sin, if that doesn't bother me, what power is there that can restore me? This is why it's so important for us, brethren, that we make sure that the love of Christ is alive and well and strong in each one of us. Secondly, it urges obedient action. Obedience. Again, going back to our text in 2 Corinthians 5, where he talks about verse 14, we live unto him who died for us. Look in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. In John chapter 8 and in verse 29, Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. Again, I don't want to grieve Him. I want to please Him. I want to make Him happy. This is why the motivation, this is a part of that motivation in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed. It's all about being pleasing to Him. And this is a motivation. This is what love engenders in each one of us. It motivates us to a life of service to God. Romans 12 and verses 1 through 2. Paul writes to the Roman brethren, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Then in verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Living as, or living my life as a living sacrifice. How do I do that? Hard to do that simply by fear, simply out of duty. But to do it out of love, you can do it. That is the sacrifice that a parent makes for their children. That's a sacrifice that children grow up and make for their parents. It is not just out of duty. It is not just because we have to. It is when we love that we do not set a boundary. We don't set a limit and say, I have to do this much. We ask, how much can I do? And sacrifice is no longer a burden. Sacrifice is no longer a burden. The commandments of Christ are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5 tells us. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And it's because of a life that's devoted to Christ's service that the Christian is willing to go out on a weeknight and to visit the new move-ins, the visitors that were there on Sunday, to go out and to visit the sick and the shut-ins, together with others to paint a member's house who is unable to do it for themselves, to meet for a work day at the church building, to use their money to assist someone who is needy. Their life is devoted to the service of God because they love God and they know what that does for His cause. Fourth and finally, it inspires patience, that is endurance, long-suffering, in our sacrifice. It causes us to keep on keeping on. Christians who are willing to make sacrifice for the Lord's work to prosper are going to suffer. 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Look with me in 1 Peter. In chapter 4, he speaks about this very same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he speaks about our suffering. And in verse 12, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. When somebody is willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, to give up legitimate pleasure for the greater good of Christ's kingdom, their sacrifices are made because of the love of Christ. And you know, those who have never experienced the compelling power of the love of Christ, they're not going to understand this. They are going to think it strange. They won't understand why a Christian would be willing to forego a newer car or a larger house that they could have if they didn't contribute so much to the Lord on the first day of the week. They're not going to understand why we would go to worship four times in a week, in every night of a gospel meeting, when there are other things that we could be doing with our time. They don't understand why we would believe and teach and live by the truth that there is only one reason for divorce that allows a person the right to remarriage. They cannot conceive why we would be opposed to lotteries and other forms of gambling. They will think it strange. But you know, going back here in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul made the statement in verse 13, just a verse before our text. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Paul knew that some people believed he was crazy. That's exactly what he was accused of. Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. That's the accusation that's there. And people will think the same of us. They may refer to the Lord's church as a cult. And that you're just out of touch. That they can't understand why you'd make the choices that you'd make. But it is the love of Christ. Going back to 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 15. When we live based upon this love, there will be occasions where they will ask us a reason for the hope that lies within us. Christ's love is a powerful thing, a driving force in the lives of God's children. We stand amazed, not at what some of us are willing to give and love to Christ, but we stand amazed that the world can read of Christ's love for them and walk away unaffected by this love. That's what we should truly be amazed by. How strong is your love for Christ? How much has His love touched you in your life? In John 14 and verse 15, the Bible says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What about you? Have you obeyed His commandments? In Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Have you come believing in Jesus? Have you come to His throne of grace, confessed your faith in Him, repented of your sins, and have you been buried with Him, washed in the watery grave of baptism to have your sins all cleansed by the power of His blood? If you haven't done that, then you're still lost and in sin. How can you not be joined to Him when you see the love in His life, His incarnation and His death? We hope this morning that you'll be moved to draw near to Him, to obey Him. If you need to do that, if you have any spiritual need, we ask you to come forward and make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song.